right. Thank you, Brother Tim. It's good to be with you guys again this afternoon. Does everybody get a copy of the notes? Everybody got one? Okay, great, great. I'm not going to use them. No, I'm just kidding. We are. Happy to speak to you on the subject of godly marriage. And there are three institutions that were established by God on this earth. And the first institution, Genesis chapter 2, verse number 22, was when the Lord God created a woman, brought her to the man whom he had already made, and there in the Garden of Eden instituted the first institution, which is marriage and the home. Now, I've been asked to speak on the subject of a godly marriage, and so I want to refer to the questions that were sent to me, and very good questions that were sent. But I want to try to answer some of those through the course of this, and then afterward we'll try to give you an opportunity. If you have any other questions, we'll let Brother Tim answer them. And so let's begin. Let's talk about number one, the why of marriage. Why? Well, if you've read the papers today, I was looking at the Drudge Report earlier, and it's just come out. They just made a discovery, so I wanted to add this to my notes. They just found out that heart patients actually have a better chance of survival if they're married. So that's a good reason right there, right? You may live longer. Then again, on the other hand, you may not, okay? But that's not really one of the biblical reasons why. When we consider the reason why God created the marriage relationship, two main points that we find in the Bible. Two main points. Letter A, companionship. Companionship. Genesis chapter 2. And verse number 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet." That means suitable, proper, appropriate. "I will make a help meet for him." So when God created Adam, He gave him physical emotions. He gave him physical needs. He gave him physical desires. But there was nothing, and it's interesting if you read the context there in Genesis chapter 2, the context of this comes right after Adam has just named all of the animals that God has created. And so, after naming all of the animals and seeing all of the animals that God has created, it was observed that in all of the animal kingdom, there was nothing suitable. There was nothing appropriate that would meet or satisfy the needs that the man had. Nothing in all the animal kingdom could do that. And so therefore God created the woman. And she was created with the purpose of being a help. She was to provide the companionship that would meet and satisfy the God-given emotions and needs, desires of the man. And that's why the Apostle Paul, he instructed in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8 and 9. He said, "I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I." And if you will remember some weeks ago when I spoke to you on singleness, we dealt with this passage of Scripture. And the idea here, Paul was saying, you know, it's a really good thing that you remain single, but, verse 9, but, this isn't for everybody, "but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." In other words, the bottom line here is that the companionship found in the marriage relationship was designed so that a man and a woman might have their physical, emotional needs and desires satisfied without falling into sin. That's the key. So it's for companionship. It's another reason why God created marriage. Not just so that we would have a companion that would be like us and with whom we could share our most intimate thoughts and feelings. But there's another reason why God created marriage, and that is for the purpose of reproduction. Letter B, reproduction. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and verse 28, as soon as God created that first marriage, the Bible says in there that God created man in His own image, and the image of God made He him. Male and female created He them. Verse 28, and God blessed them. That's the man and the woman, the husband and the wife. God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. So the command that God gave from the very beginning was that they were to reproduce. They're to have children. The prophet Malachi speaks of this same thing in the book of Malachi chapter 2 and verse number 15. In Malachi chapter 2 verse number 15, going back and looking back at the very beginning and the creation of the home, Malachi the prophet said, and did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? Talking about a husband and wife. He made them to be one. But why did he do that? Well, here's the reason. That he might seek a godly seed. That he might seek a godly seed. Some commentators say that God's desire was that men and women should reproduce and build a family lineage that would lead to the coming of the Messiah. And that was the godly seed that the prophet had in mind. And while that would certainly be included, my personal opinion, and you don't have to agree with this if you don't want to. You can be wrong. That's your choice. But my personal opinion is that God's desire was that men and women might have children who would be raised up, to love God, to worship God, to obey God. In other words, that they might become a godly seed in this wicked and sinful world. By the way, let me just say this. Because of this thing of reproduction, that is why something that we hear a lot about today, same-sex marriages are a perversion. Same-sex marriages are a perversion because even though same-sex marriage may satisfy the need for a perverted companionship, it can never fulfill the second part of God's purpose for marriage. They can never reproduce. They may recruit, and they do. They can recruit, but they can never reproduce. And therefore, biblically speaking, to use the term same-sex marriage is to pervert the very meaning that the Bible gives us concerning a marriage. So why marriage? Companionship, reproduction. That's the why. Now there's a second thing that we would want to mention, and that is the who of marriage. The who. And from the verses that we have just seen, it should be clear that God's general purpose and God's general plan is that men should marry women, women should marry men. In fact, that's why the wise man said in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse number 22, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor from the Lord. However, there are some exceptions. And as we talked about before, there are times when it is God's will, it's God's plan for a young man or for a young lady to remain single. We understand that. However, if it is God's will for you to be single, then He will give you the gift that is necessary for singleness. He will gift you for that. He'll give you what you need. And of course, the gift that we need here, and I'll be very plain, is the gift of being able to live a clean and a faithful and a godly and a moral and a satisfied Christian life as a single man or lady. In other words, it is the gift of celibacy. That's the gift God will give you if He wants you to stay single. Now, there are many young adults who choose not to marry, and they have all different kinds of reasons why they choose not to marry. That's their business. That's their choice. But here's the problem. You see, many singles today, they do not want to commit to a marriage relationship, but they want to enjoy the privileges of a marriage relationship. They want to enjoy the sensual pleasures that come from a marriage relationship. I'm talking about the sexual pleasures that God created and designed to only be enjoyed within the parameters of marriage, you see. In other words, there are many singles who want to enjoy the pleasures without the responsibility that the marriage relationship demands. But I want to remind you of the warning in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 4, where it says, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers." In other words, those who engage in sexual relationships outside the God-ordained parameters of marriage, God's going to judge them. God's going to judge them. And that's why the Apostle Paul gave the warning in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1 and 2. "It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid," and the word he uses there is fornication. And the word fornication comes from the Greek word porneia. It's the same word we get our English word pornography from. That's the same word. And it has to do with all kinds of sexual sin, all kinds of sexual perversions. And so in order to avoid fornication, Paul's instruction was, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. But then it seems like he contradicts himself. It seems like he contradicts himself because notice in chapter 7 and verse 8 of 1 Corinthians, Paul said, "I say therefore to the unmarried and the widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I." Now, Paul's wife had apparently died. There are some who hold, and I believe they're right according to Jewish tradition. Saul of Tarsus was on the fast track to being promoted. He wanted to be the high priest in Israel. And so he had joined the Sanhedrin. He was on the fast track. But the thing is, to be a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the rules was you had to be married. That was a Jewish command. So if you're going to be on the Sanhedrin, you have to be married. And so Paul was apparently married. There are some who have speculated that perhaps his wife died in childbirth. That's all speculation. Bible says nothing about that. But what we do know is from the historical evidence that he was certainly married, and that as he is writing this, he is no longer married, but now he is a widower. He's a widower. And his desire then is that those who are unmarried, those who are widows, would abide even as he was. In other words, they would stay single. They would stay single. But then he explains why this is his preference. This is his judgment. This is his preference. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25, it's because on the human level, a single man is able to devote his whole life, since he has no responsibility to provide for a wife, he has no responsibility to provide for children, he has none of those responsibilities of family, and therefore he's able to devote his whole life, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32 to verse 33, he's able to devote his whole life to serving God. And in the same way, a lady is able, if she remains single, since she does not have the responsibilities of taking care of a home and taking care of a husband and taking care of children and all of those things that are involved in being a wife, Since she has none of those responsibilities by remaining single, then she's able to devote her whole life, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 34, to taking care and serving in the Lord's work. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 35, "This I speak for your profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you." In other words, he said, I'm not trying to tie you down. I'm not trying to tie you down to what I think, but for that which is comely, that is, that which is honorable, that which is noble, and that ye may attend upon, or you may serve the Lord without distraction. But again, this is not for everyone. It's not for everyone. In fact, it's not even for the majority. Not even for the majority. Rather, it is only for those whom God has clearly and specifically called and gifted to be single. That's who this is for. And for those whose hearts burn with a desire for romance, and their hearts burn for a desire for sexual release, then the Apostle Paul clearly commands, 1 Corinthians 7, 9, if they cannot contain. In other words, if they do not have the gift of celibacy, then let them marry. Why? Because it is better to marry than to burn, you see. And that brings us to another point that was raised in the questions. And I would call this one number three, the when of marriage. The when of marriage. And there are actually three points. There were sort of some different questions that were posed there that kind of covered these three points, and they all fit under this one. So let's look at these. First of all, letter A is the age factor. The age factor. To be very honest, from my own studies of the Scriptures, there is, when it comes to how old should you be when you get married, there is no answer in the Bible. Point number two. No, I have more to say. I have more to say. There is really, though, there's no answer in the Bible concerning the age of marriage. What we do know from the Bible is that in the Old Testament, and in the Jewish context, the Bible speaks in general terms of marriage being for those who are grown up. For example, Ruth chapter 1, verse 12 to verse number 13. And when we speak about being grown up, what that means, it's speaking of those who have reached puberty and are physically able to reproduce. That's what it's talking about. They have reached the stage of puberty in their development, and they are now able physically to reproduce, to have children. Now, both the language of the Old Testament and the culture of the Jews strongly supports that interpretation. Strongly supports it. However, the New Testament, the Scriptures are silent concerning the proper age of marriage. So we find that in the Old Testament, Jewish culture, New Testament, church age, nothing. Nothing is mentioned. And so therefore, since the Apostle Paul did not force Jewish teachings on the Gentile churches that he started, he never did that. Therefore, we would have to say that the marriage age, like the marriage ceremony itself, is determined by, here's a key word, it's determined by culture. It's determined by culture. I have read, according to the Independent, they had an article that was published on the 25th of July, 2015. I have read that a 9-year-old in the country of Iran can be legally married. Personally, I think that's a little young. But a 9-year-old can be legally married. However, globally, if we take all of the nations of the world and we come to an average legal age, according to this article, the average legal age globally for boys is 17, and for girls it's 16 years of age. But again, show me a scripture. I can't show you one. It's all determined by culture. what is culturally accepted, what is culturally appropriate for where you are and where you live. So age factor, sorry, I can't give you an answer. There isn't one. There isn't one. Except the answer that is given by the culture in which you live. Okay? Letter B, the time factor. In other words, even if a person is old enough to be married, how can they know when is the right time? Well, there's this little process that we have in the States, and what it is simply this. You take out a coin and you flip it. And if it's heads, no, I'm just kidding. There is some things to consider here about knowing the time. However, again, we have to say the Bible doesn't give us the answer. Nothing in the Scripture. Nothing in the Scripture. Based on culture. Let me give you a couple of examples here in Western culture. Okay? Western culture. Couples will normally marry at a younger age. They normally will marry at a younger age. In other words, in the Western mindset, a young couple, they begin their dating process probably when they're either in high school or maybe in university, and they get married, and at a young age they get married, and then together they begin building their careers, and together they begin building their life, and together they begin building a family, and they do it together. Now that's in Western culture. And of course this creates some difficulties because the couple may not, because of their age, they may not be mature enough to make the kinds of decisions, the kind of choices that need to be made. And so that's a problem that has to be dealt with. Now in the Eastern culture, you may not know this. No, you know this. But in Eastern culture, I have observed that couples normally marry later in life. They marry, in other words, when they get a little bit older. And in other words, the idea is this, okay, I finish my schooling, I go to university, I graduate from university, and then I want to go out and I want to get my career going, so I get started in my career and I begin to build my life and I begin to do all of these things. I do that first, and then after I get all of that settled, then I finally want to settle down and I'll get married. Now that one has difficulties too. In the Eastern or the Western side, the difficulty is many times immaturity. In the Eastern culture, the difficulty comes because when the man and woman come together, not only are they coming together to be one in a marriage that is physical, but they're also having to marry two careers. They're also having to marry two lifestyles. They're also having to marry all of these other things that have been built into their life. And that can become a source of real tension in a marriage relationship. And the tension is then magnified many times over when children are brought into the mix, you say. So again, the time factor, I'm not saying this one's right, this one's wrong. I'm not doing that at all. I just want you to understand that when it comes to the time factor, there is no Bible answer. It's culture. It's culture. Because the differences that cultures create, the wisest thing to remember when we think about marriage, it's not the age factor. It's not the time factor. The wisest thing to remember is letter C, the God factor. The God factor. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, these are my, I guess if I'm going to have a life verse, this would be it. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He He shall direct thy paths. And this promise that God has given to us certainly includes God's direction concerning the person that you should choose as a mate. It also certainly covers the time that you should set for marriage. Now, there are some who have asked, and I will quote, "If we desire marriage, should we be proactively looking for someone? Or should we wait for God to send someone our way?" Well, the answer is yes. The answer is yes. Why? Simply because both are true. Let me give you a Bible story to illustrate the point that I want to make here. You remember the story of Isaac? Remember Isaac, when his father Abraham was old? The Bible says in Genesis chapter 24, verse 1 to verse number 4, that Abraham is now well stricken in years. And so he calls in his most trusted servant, a fellow by the name of Eliezer. He calls in Eliezer and he says, "Eliezer, I got a job for you to do. I have a mission I want to send you on. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and find a wife for my son. I don't want him to marry one of the Canaanite women because they're wicked, they're idolaters, they don't love God, they don't serve the God that we serve." And even back then, Abraham had enough sense to know what Paul later commanded: don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Abraham, he already understood that before Paul ever wrote it. And so he said, "I don't want you to go to these Canaanite women. I don't want you to find a wife. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go back, and I want you to go back and find a wife for my son in my hometown. I want you to go back to the place where I found his mother." And so as you read the story, you find there were two things. First of all, he was proactive. He was proactive. In other words, he took the necessary journey. He took the necessary journey. He went from Canaan, went all the way up into Mesopotamia to the house of Nahor, where his mother had come from. So he was proactive in that he took the journey, kind of like the fellow who wants to catch fish. If you want to catch fish, you have to be proactive. What does that mean? Simply means you go where fish are. You're not going to catch fish here. Just let you know. Unless they're those little goldfish that come in a bag and they're kind of cheesy and they taste really good. But you have to be proactive. You have to go where the fish are if you're going to catch fish. And in order to find the wife that his father wanted for his son Isaac, Abraham's servant had to be proactive. He had to take the journey. Not only did he have to take the journey, he had to take the necessary gifts. He had to take the necessary gifts. He had to take those things that Abraham entrusted to him, things that were designed to win the heart of the woman that would become the wife of Isaac. He had to take the trip. He had to take the gifts. So he had to be proactive. In other words, Eliezer, in order to fulfill the purpose of his master, had to do everything that was necessary for the mission in order that he might do what his master wanted him to do. That's being proactive, right? That's being proactive. But not only was he proactive, he was also patient. He was patient. In other words, after he had obeyed the instructions of his master, he had done everything that needed to be done on his part to find a wife for his master's son. The Bible says Eliezer came and very patiently he sat down beside a well. And he just sat there. Well, actually, that's not true. He didn't just sit there. He sat there and prayed. And his prayer was that God would, in a very clear and in a very miraculous way, reveal his choice, not Eliezer's choice, God's choice. That God would reveal his choice for Isaac. By the way, I said miraculous, right? Can you imagine, young men? Three of you. Four, I'm sorry. Can you imagine walking up to a girl and saying, "Hey, you know, I'm kind of interested in you. Here's what I want you to do. I want to know if you're really the right one for me or not. Would you water my 10 camels until they're done drinking?" Do you know how much water a camel drinks? And you're having to draw it out by the bucket? That's a lot of buckets. And yet that's what he asked for. Now, Lord, I need a sign from you. I need to know this is really the one you want me to have. So God, here's what I want you to do. When she comes out, I want her to ask me if I would like some water. And when I say yes, I'm going to tell her, "And by the way, would you water my camels too?" And if she agrees to that, I'll know she's really dumb. No. I'll know she's really the one, okay? I'll know she's really the one. I'll know she's the one. And so he prayed. Impossible prayer, right? But he prayed. And then what did he do? He started doing this. "Oh, when am I going to get married? Nobody, you know, what am I going to do?" No, he didn't do that. He just patiently waited. Just patiently waited. So that's my advice to those who are thinking about marriage. Number one, be proactive. In other words, follow without question the instructions of your master. I'm talking about God. Follow the instructions of your master. Be faithful in serving Him. Be faithful in obeying Him. Determine that you're not going to disobey God by taking shortcuts in your desperate search to try to find somebody who will marry you. Do not allow desperation to come into the picture. Determine that you're going to be proactive. Yes, you're going to be proactive by obeying and serving God, but then you're going to balance that by being patient. By being patient. Praying, seeking God's direction, waiting for God's timing. When it comes to a godly marriage, there's really... People many times try to make things hard. And many times we try to make things harder than they need to be. And when it comes to this business of a godly marriage, really, there's no mystery to it. There's no mystery to it. A godly marriage, you see, is simply a marriage that is founded. The very foundation of it is obedience to God's will. That's the foundation. Obedience to God's will and waiting for God's plan to be revealed concerning the choice of your mate, the time of your marriage. That's foundation. That's foundation. But if you start with the wrong foundation, the hopes of building a godly marriage are only going to crumble in the dust. Because you see, no building, no matter how big and beautiful and tall and stately it may appear to be, no building is ever stronger than the foundation. Never stronger than the foundation. And so may God help each of you as young adults, as you consider these things, as you pray over these things, may God help you to have the wisdom that you need. Proactive, but patient. Patiently waiting on the Lord. All right, I've got about 5 minutes, and then I really need to leave because we're supposed to be at a party at 6. So, is there a question, real quick? But you know, I really love it when I teach. I teach so well that there's no questions. Now, anybody have a question, real quick?
What's a good Christian wedding ceremony to have?
A good Christian wedding ceremony to have? Have you read my book? You bought it. Okay? You haven't read it yet. Okay, that's why you asked the question. Truth of the matter is, actually, Matthew, that is a good question. Truth of the matter is, there's no such animal. You do not find a Christian wedding ceremony anywhere in the Bible. It goes back to what we talked about before. Basically, as you go through the Bible, you'll find every person who got married in the Bible followed the culture where they were. Okay? And so in that sense, now we try to religiousize wedding ceremonies, and there's nothing wrong with that, because a wedding ceremony can actually be a great opportunity to share the gospel of Christ with your unsaved family, unsaved friends, and what have you. But as far as saying, okay, this is a Christian wedding ceremony, we can't do that, because it's not in the Bible. See? Now, Paul taught, as you read the epistles, Paul gave a lot of instruction about how a man and a woman should live together after they get married. Not one time did he mention how they get married. See? Why? Well, because he was writing to Gentile churches in different areas, and each one had different cultures. And so the idea is they just got married according to the culture, but after they get married according to the culture, then they're to live for Christ. And they're to follow then the instructions that God has for a married couple. Okay? Good question, though. One more. Tim?
How central is reproduction to marriage?
How central?
Reproduction to marriage. So, for example, if a couple is together, married, but either for example, wrong or again, like older couples who can't give birth get married.
Mm-hmm. Well, boy, that's a big question. And there are several things that we would have to consider here. First of all, is a couple not having children because they are unable physically to have children? Or are they not having children simply because they don't want to be bothered? So on the one hand, you have an issue of physical inability. On the other hand, you have just... Well, the nicest word I can think of to use would be wicked selfishness. Okay, and so, but that, however a person falls, whichever side they fall on concerning that question, you still have to come back to the biblical point that when God founded marriage, the purpose of that was companionship and reproduction. That's the command God gave. Okay, so I'll leave it with that one.
Also, you have to remember that God gives children.
Yes. The fact that the Bible does say that children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. And because of the fact that many times people ignore that, and their desire to not have children is driven by a selfish desire that I don't want to be bothered, you know. I want to live my life. I want to do my thing. I don't want kids getting in the way. They're expensive, they're noisy, and they're messy. Okay? I don't want kids getting in the way. So I don't want to be bothered with that. But the fact is, it's that same mentality that has resulted in literally millions of babies around the world being murdered every year by abortion. And not only does that selfishness many times cause people to disobey what God's command is and what God's expectation is for marriage, it many times leads them into an even deeper, more serious sin, you see. And so, certainly I hope nobody here would ever even consider that, going through an abortion. Certainly that is not the way to go. If you find out you're going to have a child and you really don't want that child, there are other options. You don't have to kill it. Put it up for adoption. Okay, put it up for adoption. There's other options other than that. Okay. All right.